If you would, please join me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah, chapter 35. 35 reads, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Recently, I was encouraging somebody by talking of the salvation that they have. And I said, take encouragement from your salvation. And the response was, but that's just future in heaven, isn't it? I mean, I can't. How does that apply to me now? My salvation is just when I die. And I said, no. Your salvation is a constant. And the fact that you are in Christ and he dwells within you now is a means for encouragement. Think of the answered prayer. Think of the provision you have. Think of the power that's with you. Think of the presence that's with you. Think of the hope that you have, the confidence that you have, the trust that you have, the joy that you have. And so because of our salvation, and because of God's giving of himself to us, we can call this sermon after the theme of this chapter, Rejoice and Be Glad. Our current state of salvation, which is out of time and space, and because of God's intervening and saying, you are mine, I love you and I have you, because of that, we can rejoice and be glad. And because of that, we can sing of the joy and of the confidence of the Lord that's represented here. Now, chapter 34 is almost in contrast to this. Chapter 34 goes over issues that we've covered in great length. Chapter 34 reminds the reader and the hearer at the time, again, of what will come on those who reject God, on those who say, I want no part of God's grace, on those who say, I will do it on my own, on those who say, I will have my own way, on those who say, I want no part of this strange, fanatical, weird religion. He says in 34, verses 1 and 2, which is the only thing I'm going to read from this chapter, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O people. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter." In other words, We are without excuses. We're created in the image of God. We look in the mirror and we understand that this could not happen by accident. We look at the stars and we understand that there's a God in heaven. We try to figure out why people care about morality. We try to figure why people care about art, about music, about culture, about design, about advancing society. And all of that must lead back to God. And when that answer is, I do not want God, he says, your end is destruction. But the person who is ransomed, the person who is redeemed, the person who is beloved, the person who is given that grace can sing of the joy of the Lord of chapter 35. And I hope that's all of us here today. And I hope that this sermon overwhelms us with such thanksgiving and praise in our worship. For Psalm 62:7 reminds us, in God is my salvation and my glory. He is the rock of my strength, and the refuge is in my God. He is the solid rock. Nothing can break him. I could be broken. He can't, and I'm in him. He is my refuge. I'm safe in him. I'm protected in him. And praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing comes from that. To rejoice is a state of expression of favorable circumstance. You rejoice when you express your favorable circumstance. Your salvation, your protection, your home is your favorable circumstance. I am in Christ and beloved by God. To be glad is to be pleased, to be delighted. There is delight in that knowledge and in that truth. There is joy in that. And the song of the rejoicing in this chapter is a song of salvation. Be glad because in Christ, all that is spoken of in these 10 verses await. In spiritual truth, we have rejoicing. In spiritual protection, we have safety. In spiritual life and renewal, we have refreshment. And we have gladness. But there's a day coming when all this will be reality in the physical as well. For the Lord will come and ransom and redeem the whole earth. And we know this. And when we sing of that, we are glad of all that awaits us. There's anticipation in this. To put it on a small scale, a lot of people anticipate the weekend. If you don't have to work on the weekend, it's a time to look forward to. It's a time of rest. It's a time of freedom, hopefully. It's a time of enjoyment. It's a time of relaxation, of a meaning to be glad. Sometimes other people have other things to look for. You rejoice when you look forward to something. And in some ways, it makes life more enjoyable to go through when you have something to look forward to. There's a party coming up, or there is a good occasion coming up, or there's something joyous. I don't know about you, but when I order packages, something from the internet, sometimes I enjoy watching the tracking more than when I actually get the item. And I go, oh, where is it now? Oh, now it's in Kearney. Oh, now it's in Hillsboro. We should get it tomorrow. Yes. I enjoy that. It's the longing for something. And then when it actually gets there, I'm glad I have it, but it's like, okay, well, you know, now it's over. When we know that all this is coming, and in some sense there is tracking information as we see our sanctification, and we see the days passing, we know it's getting closer, there should be some type of joy and thanksgiving to that. The refreshment of God, the refreshment of God that's spoken of in this chapter, the refreshment of God is found in Christ's reversal of the curse. I talk about curse, the curse, a lot. There's this theme of the curse. We know the world is cursed. We know that there is sin that abounds in all the planet, and everything is touched to some extent by the curse. You know, if that shouldn't be a foreign concept. So many people are acquainted with, at the very least, fairy tales, and then the Disney movies that capitalize on those fairy tales, where there are curses. Beauty and the Beast. My wife and my sister are very excited about the Beauty and the Beast movie coming out next month. What does it deal with? It deals with a curse. And what does the curse do? The curse goes upon all the castle, and the characters are changed into something else. And then, of course, the curse is broken. Same thing with Sleeping Beauty. Same thing to some extent with Snow White. And on and on and on. And what breaks those curses? to some extent, usually true love. You know, it's no coincidence that that has its parallels in literature, because all of humankind, again, has this innate sense that something's wrong, and that something is going to break that curse. The ignorant, the blind, the unbelieving, they hide, they veil, they cover their face to that. But what does? The true love of God. The true love of Christ. And he imputes his righteousness into us and takes it out. You see curses illustrated in other things as well. Talk about Lord of the Rings, the King of Rohan. Gandalf says, "I will draw you, Saruman, like poison is drawn from a wound." Well, Christ takes that poison, that sin, and puts himself. And there's refreshment. And just as the King of Rohan gains back his visage and his youth and doesn't look like a gnarled and aged old man, so the old man is put to death. And Christ rules and ordains and redeems. And there's refreshment in that. There's refreshment in knowing Christ's true love, in his reversal, in his redemption, and his renewal. We blossom for the Lord under that grace. We turn from something that is dry and used up and ugly and blossom into something beautiful by him living and dwelling in us. Verse 1 and 2 of 35, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." The blossoming of the world and the future fulfillment of the kingdom brings out the full potential of all creation. In other words, there was something there that had its potential, but the curse of sin kept that potential from blossoming. But with Christ and with his grace and with his refreshment, it blossoms into what it was meant and what it was intended to be. What about the grace of refreshment now? I know that's coming in the future. I know that he's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom and he's going to establish the new heavens and new earth and there's going to be refreshment and there's going to be glorious. But where is that in my life now? Many of us want to see and understand and know that now. And if salvation is applied to us now, where is that now? The fruit of that grace, the fruit of that. Where can I see that? Where can I look for that? I was reading this week in a book called The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. This was written by Thomas Brooks, and he's a Puritan author. I tend to read dead authors. I tend to read a lot of them because I find they say the same thing as contemporary authors, only better. And Thomas Brooks says this, and bear with me. He says, "Look upon your adoption and write this motto. This is the fruit of free grace. Look upon your justification and write this motto. This is the fruit of free grace. Look upon all thy graces and write these are the fruits of free grace. Look upon thy experiences and write these are the fruits of free grace. Look upon thy strength to withstand temptations and write, this is the fruit of free grace. Look upon divine power to conquer corruptions and write, this is the fruit of free grace. Look upon the bread you eat, the beer you drink, the clothes you wear, and write, these are the fruits of free grace." In other words, if God is the one from whom all goodness flows, then consider everything that is good. Everything that is good that you encounter, the smile and laughter of your kids, the enjoyment of a good piece of music, the protection of God from harm, the ability for you to recognize something as wrong and something else as right. Look at all of that around you and recognize and rejoice and be glad, for that is the fruit of God's free grace. That is the fruit of God giving himself to you. It's a beautiful thing. A new believer, when I was a new believer, this understanding of God's protection and refreshment and provision gave me a boldness to try new things. It was really only after I became a believer that I stepped out a little and joined more choirs and joined the plays in high school and joined some things. Without the confidence of God, I was, in a sense, afraid of the failure. Because if failure came when I joined these things, then what would I have? I only have my own reputation, I only have my own talents, and if I fail at these, what do I have? But when I had grace, and when I had the presence of God, then I knew it really didn't matter what other people thought, and that I had to get myself out there for His glory. And so confidence was built up in me when I understood it wasn't about me. It was about Him. And the fruit of free grace was brought to bear. And that's a testimony that I always have when I think back of my early years as a Christian. God's nourishment is fuel for all of our endeavors and trials. I was fueled by the Word and the promises of God. And I remember the freedom of lifting up my outlook when I realized that freedom and realized that I wasn't bound by the judgment of people, that I wasn't bound by the oppressive ordinances of performance, that free grace governed my life. And that free grace acted as nourishment in trials and in all endeavors. Only what God thought was important. And I lived before that audience of one. God was the nourishment. What is my greatest desire for you as your pastor? My greatest desire would be, and as a minister of the gospel in general, would be that you might know God, that you might know Him more fully, and that in knowing Him, you'd be fortified and built up by Him. All I can do is proclaim. I could stand here, I could take this word, this gospel, this truth, and I could proclaim it to you, and I can pray that in application, it is applied to you that you know God more thoroughly, and that in knowing God in mind and then, of course, in heart, it would strengthen you and give you the boldness that is so desperately needed. I know these Isaiah passages are difficult, and I know that a chapter like 34 is very wearisome and burdensome. But it stands in a contrast of what God does give. And it stands in a contrast of how, though we are undeserving, this free grace, this free love pours into us. It's not a matter of fairness and unfairness. It's a matter of we all deserve chapter 34. But God, in His merciful, gentle love, gives us chapter 35 when we believe in Him. Further reveals God and therefore nourishes us. I'm going to eat pizza later today because it's Super Bowl Sunday and even I am going to watch the Super Bowl. And I'm going to eat pizza and I'm looking forward to it. But if I ate pizza every day, it really wouldn't nourish me. So I'd have to put something like kale or spinach on the pizza to dress it up, because those things nourish. But even if I didn't do that, I don't know if pizza would be quite good enough. You've got to get your nourishment from the vitamins that are in food. And you've got to, of course, exercise, and there's got to be some exertion of that in order to get that nourishment. And I know that the nourishment of the Scripture is sometimes difficult to grasp. It's not as enjoyable as pizza while watching a football game. But it certainly does feed the soul. And that nourishment of knowledge and of confidence builds us up and sanctifies us to make us more at peace, more refreshed, more means to glorify Him. God's majesty is given to you without condition. You know what majesty? Majesty is the best quality of someone, the best quality of something. It's beautiful and it's bountiful. It's of high value. And God's majesty is given to you, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall be the glory of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a wonderful thing. Refreshment by grace, but also by the presence of God given to you by grace without condition. We say this a lot. I say it again because it's all part of this glorious truth. There is nothing that you can do to take away God's love for you. There is nothing. It's a one-way love. And he loves you despite our faults and despite our shortcomings. And we don't have to prove ourselves to him. Christ has proven himself. And there's freedom and thanks and rejoicing in that. What a gift. If you read my devotional this week, you saw the clause, his gentleness has made us great. I still can't get over the beauty of that. That God, in his infinite mercy and grace, his gentleness, lifts us up without condition to say, you are now part of my heavenly realm. God's majesty is given. And of course, we're told in this chapter 35 to fear not. Strengthen the weak hands, verse 3. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. Psalm 23 reminds us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? Because God is with me, and his rod and his staff comfort me. And with that divine presence and with that divine glory, I will not fear. John Calvin makes a statement on this very passage, and he says, as soon as men perceive that God is near them, they either cease to fear or at least rise superior to excessive terror. Be not anxious, says Paul, for the Lord is at hand. On this subject, we've spoken largely. When the presence of God is real and vibrant and true and applied, what do we have to fear? Fear comes with an inability to deal with loss. We are afraid of loss. We are afraid of something that is going to be taken away. We are afraid of the insecurities of that loss. But when we have all of our confidence and all of our provision in Christ and in God, fear at the prospect of loss goes away because it's with us and we have it from his hand. And even if certain things are taken away, they cannot take away my God. They cannot take away my salvation. They cannot take away that truth. They cannot take away that confidence. His ransomed power is there upon us and we are his. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Now, in letter A in your outline, I didn't catch how wrong that letter A was. Okay, there's two things wrong with it. First of all, it's backwards. Second of all, instead of substitute, I should have put replace. Replace your own strength with the Lord's. Replace your strength with the Lord's. Okay? Almighty strength. Almighty strength. Think of the strongest person you know. Think of the strongest person you've ever come into contact with. And think about how you'd feel with that person beside you walking through, I don't know, some area of New York City or some area of Chicago. You'd feel a little more confident if someone like Chuck Norris was with you to roundhouse kick whatever threat comes your way. We had a gym teacher in high school that we used to create legends about. He was a really old-looking gym teacher, but he was powerfully strong. And so we applied to him all the characteristics of Superman. And Chuck Norris and whatever strong person you were. And so we would create these legends about this gym teacher. And he still stands in my mind as like this strong, powerful force. God is beyond any physical strength you've ever observed or comprehended. And God is with you. And God is there to uphold you. And God is there to strengthen you. It's unlimited strength. He will come and save you, the chapter says. And you are saved now by his grace in him. Safety and healing are also found in the reality of God. Look at what chapter 35 then goes on to say in verse 5. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. When Christ comes and walks among and applies his hand and heals people, and when we see the crippled walk, the blind men see, it's not only a fulfillment of this in literal form, but it's also a foretaste of how that's going to come in full measure with his coming. We are healed. Our minds are open. We see. We understand. We walk. We have strength spiritually if we are in him now. And certainly we have proof that in the day that comes, when refreshment comes, when rejoicing and gladness reigns, when Christ sits on the throne, there will be healing. Safety and healing are found in the reality of our God. Security, as good as any environment for healing and health. When you're in the presence of God's people, I hope you feel encouraged and built up. I hope it's the equivalent of going to some type of spa or some type of place where you just feel nourished and built up and your health is restored. I hope that the people of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the presence of God, all applies to us in such a way that it gives us this healing. It takes our wounds, it takes our worries, it takes our sins, it takes our inconsistencies, it takes our faults and applies his healing hand to us. And as the lame man rises up and leaps, and as the mute man's tongue is now loosened and able to speak, so we are able to understand and glorify our God. And with that freshness, with that healing, with that new purpose, with that building up, with that new life, with that fresh and exciting outlook, we are transformed by the power of God. God changes his creation by his grace. He changes and heals by his grace. And so that's where any change comes from, the hand of God. Transformation comes with a greater desire to be like him. He puts his love and magnificence and majesty upon us. And we're encouraged to be like him. Think of the role models you had as a kid. Think of the people you wanted to be like. Maybe you'd mimic some little attribute they had. Maybe you'd fix your hair to be like that person, or wear the clothes that person had, or say things the way that person said it. Why? Because there was some type of enamor with that person. There was a model. I want to be like this person. I like him. I like what he does. I like what she does. I like the way she does things, and I just want to follow that person. Well, God sets himself up as the ultimate role model. And he doesn't say, copy me, and you're on your own. He says, I love you. I put that love upon you. I'm going to show you how good I am. And when you understand that, you will want to be more like me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But because I enable you to do that by my strength, by my grace, and I am going to give you the fuel for that. You want your life to be like the Lord in truth, in attitude, in action, and in example. And that's, again, all free, unconditional, refreshing, rejoicing, magnificent grace. Grace transforms. Not fear, not force. And it's, again, a beautiful thing. And with that transformation, with that understanding of the meaning and direction of life, he then speaks about this image of the highway of holiness. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called a way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. God's way of life leading to his eternal place for all his people. Holiness in this context is a word that is used for sanctuary, for place set apart, dedicated for service to God. In other words, this highway of holiness, which is the Christian life, is a way that is set apart for service and glory of God. And we walk there again by grace and by strength. And with again God's provided nourishment and safety, we journey home. I don't know if you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, and I know it's a difficult read, there is an audio version with different actors who play the different parts, and it's much more entertaining and much more engaging. But Pilgrim's Progress, as old as it is still very, very relevant to the Christian walk and the Christian journey. And as the character, Christian, walks along the narrow way and faces all the challenges, he is always reminded that he is from one point to another. He would have stayed at home in one fixed place had not God put his hand upon him and said, you're mine, and you must go on your journey to the heavenly city. And so Christian journeys on his pilgrimage to the heavenly city, and he goes through life. And we are all on this pilgrimage. We all are to see life as some sort of pilgrimage. We go from something to God by His grace. God's provision and blessing get us through. He or she who overcomes by His grace and is steadfast by His love. Grace is refreshment in that process of life. Moving a little quickly because of today with communion and everything, but again, your pilgrim path in light of your adoption and family also encourages you to walk on that pilgrim path. Think of the status that you have in Christ. You know, throughout most of history, most societies had a very fixed understanding of a class system. Whether there was a priest class, then a ruling class, then a landed gentry, then another class, middle class, bourgeois, then servant class, then law. There have been class systems. Whether you find it in England, you find it in France, you find it in many, many cultures, and only in the last couple hundred years has it disintegrated, and in some places it's still there in people's minds very strongly. In America, right now in our history, we talk of class warfare, we talk of different classes, but we don't have a real stratified class system, thank the Lord. Nonetheless, most of history has. And when we are told that we are adopted into God's family and made kings and priests to God, that illustration is somewhat lost on a 21st century audience, but is not lost in the original context and is not lost throughout most of history. When you take someone who is nothing but the servant class or the pauper, and now you adopt them and say, no, you're a king, you're a priest, you're part of the heavenly family, you're part of the heavenly realm, and you're in with that. God raising you up to that status and that class is not to be lost on us as something that is very amazing, giving it to us unconditionally for being part of His family. How can that truth, this truth that God loves unconditionally, and this truth that God sees undeserving people to be part of His family and treats them with the same glory and respect as anybody, how can we apply that to ourselves? And then how can, so that we have a confidence in that, but then how can we also treat our family and our friends and our loved ones with that unconditional love as well? Freely have you received, freely give. If we come to the understanding of God's refreshment and His raising in our status, then I think we're also called to spread and share that and walk in that as Christians as well, on that highway of holiness. And everlasting joy and gladness shall be upon you. The unclean shall not pass over this way. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. God takes all. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. This life, these joys, this grace, this salvation, this security we feel and we know now is a foretaste. Then a reality of truth when He comes. We rejoice and be glad in our Savior because of the favorable circumstances given to us. We sing with everlasting joy because of His provision. Sorrow and sighing will be gone, as the passage says. And although we cannot fully grasp that, and that's a foreign concept for us now, we know in our soul, and we know by the power and authority of God, that what He has accomplished continues to be accomplished and will be accomplished by the sureness of Christ, His resurrection, His victory, and His rule. And as we anticipate that, and as we look forward to that, as we experience the joy of it now in part, then the whole, we gather around the Lord's table as a sign and or as a seal of what is to come. We rejoice in gladness and thanksgiving around the Lord's table together as we're unified together and unified in Him through that. In your security, in your home, in your salvation, in your love, in your strength, in His grace, in His majesty, in all that is God, may it be applied to us through his broken body and shed blood, which is done for us, so that we can get all of chapter 35 applied to us in eternity and applied to us spiritually now. Rejoice and be glad, for God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. It's a glorious and beautiful truth, and we are all part of him and he in us. So Israel, Grace Church, rejoice and be glad, for Christ is in you, Christ reigns, Christ rules. Praise be his name. Let's pray. Lord, as we go to your table, we pray that all this grace, all this truth, all this love, all this peace, all this wonderful counsel, all your majesty, your best characteristics, would be applied to us and would be seen in wonderful form and fashion. We pray that we would rejoice as your people with excitement and gladness, that we would honor you, and that you would be keenly felt among us. We praise you for your message, and we praise you for the promises of Isaiah 35 that were given to your people so long ago that they saw in part, that we see spiritually in the first coming of your Son, and we still look forward to in fulfillment with the second coming. May we rejoice and be glad in the content of chapter 35. Bless it to us, apply it to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.